This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10 as we continue our study through this really fascinating book on victorious Christian living. And I'm just going to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Last time we saw how the victories of the children of Israel against the people in the land of Canaan, the promised land, was spreading. And so the people who were living in the land of Canaan were very fearful. They had great concern. They were trying to figure out what they can do so they wouldn't be defeated. And God told the children of Israel that all the people in the land of Canaan, the land that God had given to them, were to be wiped out. Only those who lived outside the promised land would be spared if they were willing to make peace with the children of Israel. In Joshua chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. Listen to what we're told. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite heard of it. And they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. These kings realized, look, if we don't join forces to fight against the children of Israel, we're never going to win. We're going to be wiped out. And even with all these people coming together, they weren't going to win because the Lord was fighting for the children of Israel. He was going to give them victory. Here's the thing, and we saw this over the last few weeks. There was a group who didn't join forces with these kings to fight against the children of Israel. They understood that a frontal attack against them wouldn't bring them any victory. In fact, it would bring them defeat. So they decided to do something completely different. And look at again in chapter 9 of Joshua, starting in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and parched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." Keep in mind that Gibeon was the next city to be conquered after Ai. It was located only some 25 miles from Gilgal. Gilgal was their base camp. And if a city was outside the land of Canaan, yeah, they would be spared if they accepted peace with the children of Israel. The problem here is the Gibeonites were in the land. They were close by. And they were going to be destroyed, and they felt the heat. And they came up with a plan to save themselves. And it's a very subtle approach. We called this plan the Trojan horse strategy. And you know the story. The Trojan horse was a huge hollow wooden horse constructed by the Greeks to gain entrance into Troy during the Trojan War. And it was a gift to Troy, but inside were soldiers. And when it was time, once they were inside, they would attack. Now, most people believe this really never happened, but it's a great picture of deception. And that's what we see here with the Gibeonites. They were deceiving the children of Israel. They were going to use deception to trick them into thinking they came from a faraway country. And their plan worked beautifully. Again, in chapter 9, look at verse 15 here in Joshua. We're told, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." You think, wow, how could God allow that to happen? What's going on here? It just doesn't seem right. How could they get away with this? Listen carefully, because this is how we are deceived. Remember in verse 14, it says, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." There's the problem. The men of Israel heard their story. They looked at the evidence with their physical eyes, and it seemed to match the story that the Gibeonites were telling. The problem was, looks can be deceiving, and that's exactly what happened. They were deceived. You see, here's the thing. Here's the key to not being deceived. You need to ask counsel of the Lord, and they didn't, and thus they were deceived. We, for us, as Christians, need to take what's being told, what we see, to the light of God's word and ask the Holy Spirit to show us what the truth of the matter is. And he will. For the children of Israel, the end result, because they were deceived, is they made a peace treaty with a group of people that were living in the promised land. That was something they weren't to do. They were to wipe them out. And listen to what transpired here. Look at again here in Joshua 9 as we set the stage for what we're going to be studying this morning. In verse 17, we're told this. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." You see, they had made a promise to the Gibeonites, and now they're obliged to keep that promise. And it's out of all that we're going to see these events here in Joshua chapter 10 come to pass. And I think it's important for us to understand what's taking place here, because as you read what's going on in chapter 10, you understand why they're doing what they're doing. And I kind of broke these verses down into five main points. First of all, in verses 1 through 4 of Joshua 10, the enemy rises up. Verse 5 of Joshua 10, the enemy attacks the weak. Joshua 10:6, the cry of our hearts. Joshua 10:7 through 13, our Joshua comes to fight for us. And then verse 14 of Joshua 10, how big is our problem? How big is our God? And I've called this study No Day Like It. And you will see why as we go through these verses, how, again, it applies to our lives today for both the saved and unsaved. And this is just going to be part one of this study. We'll finish looking at this chapter next week. But with that as our introduction, let's pick up Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study through the book of Joshua. We're told, "Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made a peace treaty with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japheth, king of Lachish, and Debar, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.'" As you can see, as we read through these verses, it's pretty easy, this first point. The enemy rises up. Here we see the king of Jerusalem. They heard what the children of Israel did to Jericho and Ai, and how the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel. And thus, they're going after now the inhabitants of Gibeon because they weren't fighting against Israel. It's kind of interesting. The king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek, is a very interesting guy. He's not like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem during the time of Abraham and is a type of Christ. And yes, Adoni-Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. Adonai means Lord. Zedek means righteousness. But please understand, he's not a type of Christ. He's really a type of the Antichrist. Because like the Antichrist, he's going to come with a federation of nations and attack Israel. And for us, as we'll see, he is an enemy of God who's attacking the people of God. Now, why did Adoni-Zedek do this? Why was he going to attack the Gibeonites? Because he feared that this covenant that the Gibeonites made with Israel, that other nations might hear of it. And what would they do? Hey, yeah, we're from a faraway land. Make a covenant with us. And all of a sudden, Adoni-Zedek's in trouble. So he gathered four other kings, and they encircled the city of Gibeon to cut off their food and water supply. And eventually, they would open the gates, and they would destroy the Gibeonites. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we can clearly see that the enemy of God has come out fighting, and he doesn't want to take any prisoners. You know, I'll just give you an example with our neighbors to the north, and I don't mean Michigan. I mean Canada, okay? There is a legislation that's been proposed in the Canadian province of Ontario that would criminalize public displays by Christians deemed hateful to Muslims, the LGBT community, and other victims groups designated by the radical Canadian left. Now, who decides what's hateful? Do you ever think about that? They do. You know, in Proverbs 29, we're told, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. You know, we as Christians, I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of groaning at all the flaunting of the immorality in our nation. We see evil being called good and good being called evil. And I don't know why, but there is a large segment of our population that don't realize the freedoms we have in this country. Freedoms that, I mean, our nation was founded under Judeo-Christian principles. And we've had men and women fight and die for the freedoms that we have today. And we have people trashing our nation. For the life of me, I don't know why this woman soccer player would play for the United States of America and trash the nation that she's representing. Go play for Iran. Okay? But all this and her language, her hatefulness, how sad. I do pray for her. My heart goes out because she is just living a miserable life. And she takes it out on everyone. I'm sorry, man. There's just joy in Jesus. That's what you need. But man, our freedoms are being slowly eroded away. Look at in California how they want to take parts of the Bible out. You can't teach on that because it's hateful. Again, who decides what's hateful? And if you really think about it, don't we have freedom of religion in this country? We do. Because our founding fathers understood that. They were remarkable men. They weren't perfect men because there are none. But they were remarkable. They were godly men, many of them. You study our history. You look at the Ivy League schools. Every single one of them was a Christian school preparing men to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Go see what Christianity you find at those Ivy League schools today. Isn't it interesting how we've changed? Evil is good and good is evil. And we see Christian persecution at its highest levels ever today. But here's the thing. How many times do you even hear that on the news? You see, you don't. But our brothers and sisters in the Lord are being persecuted all the time. This is from February 27th, 2019. We're told, when it comes to religious persecution, it's easy to think that it's an issue far away from home. As Americans, we take for granted many freedoms that are still contested in other areas of the world. Our founding fathers thought that the right to believe freely was so integral to a free society that they codified in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. This right serves as the cornerstone and bedrock of our republic. By protecting one's right to believe, this right establishes the autonomous individual as the most fundamental embodiment of freedom. We're so privileged by this law that we don't give the idea of religious oppression much thought. That was certainly the case with me until Lydia Pogo and Joy Bechera began attending Southeastern University and I heard their story. Joy and Lydia were studying at the boarding school in the Chibok region of Nigeria. On the night of April 14, 2014, their school was attacked by the Boko Haram, a rogue Islamic extremist group in Nigeria, whose goal is to stop Christian and Western education in the country. The insurgents kidnapped Joy and Lydia, along with several hundred other girls from the boarding school, loading them onto trucks at gunpoint. And while the truck was driving off, Joy, Lydia, and several other girls jumped off the back of the truck and ran through the bush. They were picked up by a kind stranger and were driven back to their families in Cheburg. With the help of a human rights group in Virginia, the Jubilee Campaign, Joy and Lydia and several other girls were able to come to the United States to finish high school and are now studying at different universities across America, including Southeastern University. The truth is, persecution is more prevalent and geographically dispersed than any other time in history. Approximately 215 million Christians worldwide experience very high to extreme persecution. Newsweek reported in January 2018 that persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than any other time in history. In Egypt, Christian Coptic women are targeted, kidnapped, and forced to convert to Islam, and sold as domestic servants where they are sexually exploited and physically abused. Just last year, drug cartels killed 23 Christian leaders in Mexico and 4 in Colombia specifically for their faith and standing up against the cartel's criminal activity in the country. On Mother's Day in Indonesia, an Islamic family launched a suicide bombing attack on 3 churches, killing 10 people and severely injuring another 40. The Christian governor of Jakarta was found guilty of blasphemy, forced to step down from his office, and sentenced to jail time for his faith. Additionally, the Chinese government has started a systematic campaign to destroy church buildings and all Christianity-related structures, beginning with the demolition of one of the largest churches in China, where over 50,000 Christians worshipped every week. The ailments of religious persecution are especially troubling in Nigeria, home of Lydia and Joy. In 2017 alone, the killings of Christians in Nigeria increased more than 62%. In the city of Anishta in southern Nigeria, a radical gunman attacked a church, killing 12 of its members and injuring an additional 18. In the Nigerian state of Kebbi, church leaders were arrested and sentenced to 3 years in prison. This arrest happened after local Muslim vigilantes had violently disrupted worship at their church, claiming church leaders built it without a permit. Raids conducted by suspected Muslim Hussa Fellini herdsmen killed 45 people, mostly Christian. And now the threat of religious persecution is rearing its head in the United States. At campuses throughout the country, outspoken Christians are regularly demeaned, debased, and targeted for their beliefs. Academics, social groups, and college organizations regularly ridicule Christians by calling them hateful, bigoted, and privileged, among other labels. They conveniently forget that Christians have historically been among the most persecuted religious groups in the world and are still persecuted at ever-increasing levels throughout countries in Asia, Africa, and the Middle East. Incidents like these demonstrate how Christians are being targeted in the United States for adhering to their values, when we realize that the threat of religious persecution isn't as far away from home as we may think. We need to take a stand and be vocal proponents of our rights starting today. Absolutely. I mean, if we really believe that our religious freedom is going to stand in this country, you need to take another look. Things are changing very quickly. And yeah, you know, we've got this little reprieve these last few years with, you know, President Trump in office. I don't believe he's a Christian, but at least he's standing up for America and for at least our values as a nation, Christian values. But imagine if that changes. What are we going to do? Do you ever think about that? Here's the thing. Everything can change around us, but nothing changes in us. Our mission doesn't change. It's still the same. I mean, you think about this, the first century church, and on into the second century when persecution increased, you know, some 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith. Satan tried to stamp out Christianity with force, and it really didn't work. It just spread the gospel even farther. Are we ready to stand up for what we believe? And that's a tough one. I think we're in the last days of the last days. I think the tribulation period could come upon us very quickly. Yes, we will be caught up to be with the Lord prior to the start of that period of time. But don't think we're not going to face persecution before that happens. I think we will as a nation. And are we willing to stand for what we believe? You know, I see these new believers in these Muslim nations that are willing to die for their faith. I wonder how many of us would be able to take a stand like that. And I realize, you know what, when we're in the midst of a situation, God gives us the grace we need for the things we face. You know, we look at that and go, I don't know if I could do that. But we're not in that situation. But when we are, I think if we truly seek the Lord, he will give us the grace we need to endure whatever we have to face. You know, I look at some of these Christian Scientists who, you know, are standing up for six-day creation. And they're mocked, they're put down. You know, I think it was one of the gentlemen who found tissue and blood in a dinosaur bone. And they wanted to expel him from the school. Why? Because you cannot find tissue and blood in a dinosaur that is millions of years old. That means it has to be recent. And it flies in the face of evolution. So we got to get rid of them. Now, is that science? No. Now what they're doing is their religion of evolution is trying to stomp out scientific evidence. Are we willing to stand up? I don't know if you've heard this before, but I have. Even one of my own brothers told me this, that there has never been one intelligent scientist who believed in 6 days creation. I sent him the names of over 100 scientists who invented all kinds of things. In fact, if you look at all the major scientific fields, they were developed by Christians. He didn't respond to it. But that's usually the case. You know, don't bother me with the evidence because my religion, evolution, is here. Are we willing to take a stand for what we believe? And I truly think the enemy knows his time is short, guys. He knows he can't take away our salvation, but he can destroy our witness and he could discourage us so we just drop out and don't do anything. And that's what I think we see here in these first four verses. The enemy rises up. And you know what? He attacks the weak. And that's really the next point. Look at verse 5 here in Joshua 10. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. What is interesting here is that these Canaanites refused to surrender even though they were no match for Joshua and the children of Israel. They don't become docile or passive. They go on the attack against the Gibeonites. In fact, I guess you could say they attacked the weak. And again, this king, this Canaanite king who was leading the charge, Adonai Zedek, an interesting character. You see, here's the thing. You can't fight against God and win. The devil knows that, okay? It's no surprise to him. But he doesn't give up, and his fight is stronger. Instead of fighting against God, who does he fight against? God's people. And here they're the Gibeonites. Why? Well, the covenant that was made, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And I think Adonai Zedek is just a picture of the devil and his forces, these fallen demons who are behind the scenes pulling the strings of people, encouraging them to do all kinds of evil things. Do you ever think about that? You know, to us, it's so easy to see. You know, we see these things that are happening, you go, that makes no sense. What is wrong with these people? You know, you look at socialism. We really want socialism in this country? I don't think so. You look at, you know, this whole transgender thing. Have we got these guys that are dressed up as women going into libraries and schools doing children books readings to these little kids? And they're not only doing that, the dances that they're doing would be seen at strip clubs. And you shake your head. You go, this is a library. This is a school. What's going on here? Behind the scenes, these people, the demons, are pulling these strings. And God says, look, if you reject me, and you can look at this in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to give you over to these debased things, a debased mind, these evil activities. And even if you don't do these things, if you don't say anything against them, you support them, you're just as guilty as doing them. And you read in Romans chapter 1. It lays it all out. And here's the thing. There's a couple tactics that they do, but one of the things is keeping people away from God. And they, again, different ways to do that, but they love people being religious. They love, the demonic world loves religion because it focuses the people on what man can do to get to heaven and keeps them from the truth that Jesus is the only way, that you have to repent of your sins, ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, you are the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from him, you're not going to have the abundant life. You're not going to see the Father. And religion is totally man-centered. What man has done, his accomplishments. And the Bible says, look, all the good that we have done before a holy and righteous God, it's just like filthy rags before him. And even, you know, all the religions of the world today, even those who don't believe in God, they just feel that the, you know, good person will get to the afterlife or whatever. God says there's none who are good. No, not one. Now, for us as Christians, one of the things he likes to do is to discourage us, to lose hope, to drop out, to make ourselves unfit for service and so on. And isn't it easy to get discouraged? I mean, you look at all the evil that's out there, you go, what could we do about it? I'm one person, we're a half dozen people, we're whatever. How could we make an influence? Here's the thing, and just for one person, I'm just one person, how could I change anything? You didn't factor something in there, God. You know, why do you need a lot of people? In fact, God doesn't need anyone, but he will use us. And so don't think just because you're insignificant or just one person or you don't have this, you don't have that. How could God do anything? He could do amazing things when we realize we can't do it on our own. We have to rely on him. And I think in these days, again, it's easy to get discouraged and then it causes us just to sit back and do nothing. What's the use? Is kind of the idea. The enemy is going to come at us because he doesn't want our light to shine. He doesn't want people coming to Jesus. It's as simple as that. You know, someone was visiting us last week, and she said, man, I cannot believe all the attacks that your church has been through over the years. Yeah. I guess if we were doing nothing, it'd be easy. But when we as a body of believers are impacting a community, a state, even the world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you think the enemy is going to turn up the heat? I mean, I've told you before Vacation Bible School, man, we expect the worst to happen. And it does. I mean, there's always something. Why? Because the enemy wants to discourage, oh, let's just not even do it. What's the point? Never give in. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Exactly. Pay attention. Know what's around you. Be careful. Be alert, because the devil is like a roaring lion and he's on the attack. I mean, yesterday I was running on the treadmill and watching TV, and my wife was upstairs in the kitchen watching TV, and if whatever she's watching upstairs, I have to watch downstairs. For the most part, it's okay. But she put on this Wild Kingdom type show, right? And it was about, I think, these hyenas or something. I don't know. But all of a sudden, here's this lion, and all these hyenas are in the lion's territory. And it was interesting to watch how the lion was looking for the weakest one to attack. The one who wasn't paying attention. I don't want to ruin the story for you, but the hyena didn't make it, okay? Because he wasn't paying attention. He wasn't even close enough to the rest of the pack. And that's the devil. And it could be so overwhelming for us. And we could become fearful. We could, you know, feel weak and helpless as we see the enemy attacks us. And we want to run away. We want to hide. Don't run away. Don't hide. Here's what you need to do. Run into the arms of your loving Savior, Jesus. And that's our next point. The cry of our hearts. So look at verse 6 here in Joshua 10. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." This next point is so simple and so important. The cry of our hearts. As the army starts to surround the Gibeonites, of course they're fearful. They can't do anything about it. They're helpless. And thus they do the only thing that they can do, and they cry out to Joshua and the children of Israel. They had a covenant with them. And now, in this time of need, they cry for help. And I hope that sounds familiar to you, because isn't that what we do as Christians? We find ourselves in situations that are overwhelming to us. We can't do anything about it. And we cry out to the Lord, our Joshua, or Jesus, for help. And turn over to Psalm 61 for a minute. Because we see this played out in the life of David. In Psalm 61, we're going to pick up in verse 1, where we're told this. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." You know, this psalm most likely was written during the time that Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David and wanted to take over the kingdom. And for a time he did. David fled the city with a group of his people. And it had to be heartbreaking for David as he fled. And I think this is, you could see David is broken over this. His own son coming against him. And I think for us, let's face it, we've been overwhelmed by the situations we find ourselves in. And that's not really the issue. I know it's hard. How could you say that? But it's not the issue. You see, the reality is, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation like that? Who do you go to? What do you do? And what you do will determine if you will be lifted up or remain overwhelmed and defeated. You know, when I read this psalm, I feel the pain of David as he's going through this. You know, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed," can't you just see him? It's just too much for him. And what does he do? He cries out to God. In fact, in the Hebrew, it speaks of a loud wailing, a wail of desperation, of hopelessness, of brokenness. And David feels as he's going through this time that God is a million miles away. Now, that's not the reality. David knew that God was right there with him. You know, in Psalm 139, David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he's there." You see, it's one thing to know something. David knew that God was always with him. But it's something else to apply it to that truth to our lives when we're going through a difficult time. And that's what David had to do. You know, I think it's easy for us to theologically understand biblical truth. The hard part comes when we go through a devastating time like David was doing. And we don't feel close to God. We don't feel that he's near to us. But he is just as close as he was before. Well, how do I know that? Because the Bible says. The Bible says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." That's the time we need to put into practice those things we say we believe. And as shaky as things may be around us, as slippery a situation that we may be in, I like what David says. He wants to place his feet upon the rock, a place of stability. And don't you want that too? David's not looking for help from man. He's looking for help from God. The rock, a place of safety that was higher than him, or able to accomplish his task and answer his cry. So as we're overwhelmed, as we're in situations that are just have us in despair, we need to give it to the Lord. We need to cry out to him and place your feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And when we see this rock spoken of, it's speaking of Jesus. And I think it's pointing to his deity. Only God can help as we go through the storms of life. Now, here's a question. Why should we trust in God? And I know it sounds kind of like a funny question, but David answers it for us. And if we have any doubt, and I think at times we do when we're going through difficult situations, look at verses 3 and 4 here in Psalm 61. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. This is so important for us to understand. When David was overwhelmed in this situation and he's crying out to God, he gets encouragement in the present situation that he's in by looking back at how God had delivered him, strengthened him in the past. It gave him hope in the present. He said, you have been a shelter for me. I remember what you've done in the past. You've been a strong tower from the enemy. I know how you protected me. And that's given me comfort and hope in this present situation that I'm in. And I can trust in the Lord. David says, I'm going to take safety under the wings of God. And think about that. If we're under the wings of God, how can the enemy attack us? He has to get at God, doesn't he? You know, a chicken that has her hens under her wings, the enemy has to get through her to get to her chicks. The enemy has to get through God to get to us. I like that. And, you know, as you read on in this psalm, you see the situation doesn't change. Not yet, anyway. But here's what changed. David's focus. His heart was overwhelmed with what was happening, and he cried out to God. He remembered how God had delivered him in the past, and thus he was going to take shelter in the shadow of his wings and get encouragement for the present. And in verse 5 it says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Or guard me, keep me. David is so confident now that God is going to see him through this very overwhelming, difficult situation, even though the situation hasn't changed. You know, we think, well, when it gets better, then I'll feel better about it. No, David says, look, I'm trusting in God. I know what he's done in the past, and I know he's going to deliver me here, and it's changed my whole attitude now because I look to him to be the strength of my life. And I think that's true for us. You know, we look at the promises of God, what he has said in his word, and it gives us hope and comfort and rest. We trust in him. And we need to believe in the promises of God. We need to trust what he's told us in his word and walk by faith. And notice where it leads as the psalm concludes in verse 8. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Man, that's a huge difference from when he started out, right? A huge change in David's life. He's now praising and worshiping God. He started out overwhelmed, crying out to God, where are you? Help me. And he got refocused back on God. It changed everything. And now he's praising God. And he's saying, I'm just going to serve you. I love that about this psalm. And a lot of the psalms are that way. They open up in despair and hopelessness. And the psalmist gets refocused. And it ends with praise, the praise and worship of God. And here's the thing, you know, when we cry out to God, when we focus back on him, when we place our life in his hands or place our feet upon the rock, upon Jesus, you can't help but praise him. When you look at what God has done in your life and how he brought you through those times, it does bring praise unto the Lord because we're no longer focused on the situation, we're focused on him. So the Gibeonites cry out to Joshua for help, the cry of our hearts. And as we'll see back here in Joshua chapter 10, our Joshua comes to fight for us, and I like that. Look at verse 7 here in Joshua chapter 10. We're told this. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So Joshua, the children of Israel, traveled all night from the lowland of Gilgal to Jericho, which was slightly higher, and then higher still towards Ai, and then over the mountains was Gibeon in the valley of Beth Horon, where the battle took place. And God gave them this great victory. In fact, it says in verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." God rains down hailstones. Now, we don't know how big. In Revelation, the hailstones are about 100 pounds, but whatever the size, the enemy died. They were killed. What's interesting, God didn't hit any of the children of Israel. That's a good shot. I like that. And God killed more of the enemy with hailstones than they did the children of Israel did with the sword. Wow. And Joshua needed more time to finish this battle. And he asked God to cause the sun to stand still and give him more daylight hours. And it's kind of interesting. You can go back and look at the historical writings. We find records of a long day in the area where Joshua was. And on the opposite side of the world, there was reports of a long night. Kind of interesting. Now, think about it. How did Joshua come up with a prayer like this? I don't think he did. I think God gave it to him. You think, okay, well, that's a real interesting story. What does this even have to do with me today? And the victories or the battles that I face, what is it? What do I have to do? Here's the thing. Our victories are not going to be won through our might. It's going to be through the power of God. Now, you may be thinking, but who am I? I mean, why would God even fight for me, help me in the situations that I'm facing? Here's the key. It's the covenant that God has made with us. Just like the covenant that was made with the Gibeonites. It's the same idea. Joshua made a covenant with them. They're in trouble. Joshua is helping them defeat the enemy. Did the Gibeonites deserve it? Absolutely not. But the covenant wasn't based upon the Gibeonites. It was based upon the faithfulness of Joshua and the children of Israel, just as the covenant God has made with us is based upon his faithfulness to keep it. And I know, you know, your problem is big. It's overwhelming. But keep in mind, there were five kings and their armies that were coming against Gibeon, and now Joshua was going to defeat them, even though they were outnumbered by far. Here's the thing. You know, perspective is so important. Our God who created the heavens and the earth, our God who gives life to us and keeps us going, our God is in control of everything, our God who knows the number of hairs that are upon our head. Some of you it's a little easier than others, but you know what I mean. Do you think he can handle whatever we're going through? You see, there's the perspective. And we lose sight of that when we're in turmoil, when we're overwhelmed like David was. From the ends of the earth, I'm crying out to you, Lord, where are you? Help me. Look at me. I'm overwhelmed. And that's what happens with us many times. But our God fights for us because we have a covenant with him, as David did. And as we cry out to God, our hearts that are overwhelmed by the situation we're in, he brings us to the rock that's higher than us, and we can rest in him and see the victory that he'll give to us. And I'll just give you a few scriptures to show you what I mean. A few from the Old Testament, first of all. 2 Chronicles 20:15. And he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Isn't that a great perspective to have? Okay, yeah, I'm in the midst of this battle, but it's not mine. God's the one who's fighting. It's important for us to remember that. It's his battle, and he's going to see us through. We just need to be open to what he's showing us and obey his words to us and then see the victory he's going to bring to our life, to the situations we're facing. Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In other words, my dad's bigger than your dad, okay? Remember that. Our God is fighting for us. We don't need to be afraid. And I realize, I don't know why, but Christians today are so fearful of things. They look again at this world and, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? The Lord's in control. He's still on the throne, isn't he? I don't think he left. He's always with me. He's never going to forsake me. You see, we need to have that perspective. We need to be in his word and let his word, through by his spirit, comfort our hearts. You know, having the correct perspective is so, so important. Because as we do, we can rest and find peace through the storms of life. Psalm 118, verses 6 through 9. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Do you think the enemy is going to be able to do something that is going to, the Lord's going to miss, and you know, you're going to be in trouble? No. And I'm not saying that things don't get tough in our lives, but the Lord is always with us. He's aware, and he'll give us the victories that we need. Psalm 3, verses 7 through 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. You know, I like that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who's going to give us the victory. He's going to deliver us. Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. Our victory is through Jesus and not by our efforts, our work. What do we have to do to obtain these victories? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world." Here it is, our faith. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's where our victory is, guys. We make it so complicated. Oh, we have to do this and we have to do that. And if we really be good, then God's going to love us and give us what we want. You know, God's not Santa Claus. He's not making a list and checking it twice. He's made a covenant with us. And he will do whatever he needs to do to make us into the men and women he wants us to be. Our Joshua fights for us. Never forget that. Our Yeshua, our Jesus. And maybe you're feeling that your problem is, you know, too big for God. He's not that concerned about you. And that really is our last point. How big is our problem? How big is our God? Look at verse 14 here in Joshua 10. "And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." How big is our problem? How big is our God? You know, these hailstones hitting the enemy, destroying them, pretty amazing. The sun stood still for a time, almost a whole day. And our question is, how did God do this? Well, you know, we always have to try and figure God out. But, you know, I've told you before, you know, I took ACT scores when the earth was cooling, but I didn't do good on them. Not at all. In fact, I got bored and, you know, I started just making patterns with the little dots on the test. But anyway, how could I know all about an all-knowing God? How could I know everything he did? Jesus said in John 10, 14, 16, and this is what I trust, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. God knows his people, guys. He knows us. And he's not going to harm us. He loves us. And he gave his life for us. So these hailstones are not hitting the children of Israel for God. It's no big deal. I mean, several weeks back at a Chicago White Sox baseball game, there was a woman who was going to throw out the first pitch. And it's an honor to do that. And I don't know what she did to obtain this. I think she worked for the White Sox. But, you know, there she was on the mound. The catcher was over there by home plate, and she was on the mound, you know. And she was excited. You know, I would be excited to do that. A little nervous, but excited. The cameraman was standing over here to her left, and she's facing the catcher, right? And she's winding up. She's throwing the ball and hits the cameraman. I have no idea how she did that. I mean, the catcher's like, it was pretty funny. God doesn't miss. That's not God. Whoops. He knows what he's doing. And again, we don't understand. How did the sun stand still? I don't know how God did that. You know, some say it was Venus came too close to the earth, according to a theory by Immanuel Wielkowski in his book Worlds in Collision. Another group of scientists said it was Mars. I have no idea. Here's what I do know. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that the hailstones didn't hit any of the children of Israel, but only the enemy. So the sun standing still is another miracle of God. Spurgeon nails it. He said, how he did it is no question for us. It is not ours to try and soften down miracles, but to glorify God in them. Yeah, why do we have to try and figure it out? Why can't we say, wow, God, you are an amazing God? No, it was Venus too close or Mars too close or whatever. Are you kidding? You're an amazing God. Don't lose sight of that. Man, amen to that. And Joshua, we're told, there has been no day like that before it or after it. And again, how do we even relate to that to our lives? When you got saved, when you repented of your sins and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, is there any day like that in the past or even the present or future? Of course not. It's the greatest day ever. And, well, that's probably not the greatest day ever. I think the greatest day ever for us is when we see our Savior face to face. But until that point, this is the greatest day ever in our lives. For me, the next thing that comes close is my marriage and then my children. But the greatest day in my life is when I came to know my Savior. And I look at all the things that God has done in my life. Look at all the things that he's done in your life. All he's seen you through. Situations that were so big, we could do nothing about them, but God did. He acted. He worked. J.B. Phillips put it like this. He said, no one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. I think that's really true. I mean, how big is our God? He's the creator of heavens and earth. He's Almighty God. He knows everything. He's all powerful. Come on. That's our God. He says, while their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static. I don't know about you, but the longer I become a Christian, the more I am amazed at our God. Because you know what? I look at this world, and if I was God, I would have toasted it long ago. Okay? I think about the patience of God. Wow. He goes on, it's obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age unless he is prepared to deny his own experience of life. If by a great effort of will he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith. And it will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. Again, as you're reading through the scriptures, don't you see who God is? I mean, I just read in Genesis how God creating the heavens and the earth. And yes, he didn't need 6 days to do it, but he was showing us a pattern. You work 6 days, you rest the seventh day. But man, I look at life and the complexity of life, and I'm just amazed. And I think our God has such a great sense of humor. I mean, think about it. Women have children, right? But here's one thing. I am so thankful I'm not a seahorse because the male seahorses have children. But I think God throws that in there. Why? To mess the minds with evolutionists. Go ahead, figure that one out. How did that happen? Or the duck-billed platypus. I love that one. It's not that it just all evolved partway. I love the fact that they say dinosaurs evolved into birds. Man, I thought our pigeons were bad. Our God is so amazing. Look at our human bodies. How many of you have to think about your heart beating? Hopefully none of you, because you'd be in serious trouble. Isn't that amazing? God has that built in. It's got a little pacemaker in there. Built in. You look at life. It's so amazing. And then we look at our problems and we go, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Cry out to God. Give it to him. He goes on. It often appears to those outside of the church that this is precisely the attitude of Christian people. If they are not strenuously defending an outgrown conception of God, then they are cherishing a hothouse God who can only exist between the pages of the Bible or inside the four walls of a church. Therefore, to join with the worship of a church would be to become a party to a piece of mass hypocrisy and to buy a sense of security at the price of the sense of truth. And many men of goodwill will not consent to such a transaction. It cannot be denied that there is a little truth in this criticism. There are undoubtedly professing Christians with childish conceptions of God which could not stand up the winds of real life for 5 minutes. But Christians are by no means always unintelligent, naive, or immature. Many of them hold a faith in God that has been both purged and developed by the strains and perplexities of modern times, as well as by a small but by no means negligible direct experience of God himself. They have seen enough to know that God is immeasurably bigger than our forefathers imagined, and modern scientific discovery only confirms their belief that man has only just begun to comprehend the incredibly complex being who is behind what we call life. I mean, I think, you know, as we grow in the faith, the longer we're Christians, those life experiences show us how big our God is. He says, many men and women today are living often with their inner dissatisfaction without any faith in God at all. This is not because they are particularly wicked or selfish or, as the old-fashioned would say, godless, but because they have not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit in with the new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently, their willing cooperation. God is real, and he reveals himself to us. How does God reveal himself to us? Do you ever think about that? How? Through his word? Yeah. Most say the Bible. But I don't believe the Bible. So you can't tell me that. Some would say, well, through Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. Here's the thing, and it's obviously from the Bible. It's prophecy. God's told us beforehand the things that are going to happen to show us that he's God. He's told us these things. Minute details. I mean, you study the life of Jesus, man. His birth, death, and resurrection was all foretold. And his second coming, there's over 300 of his first coming, over 500 of his second coming. Isaiah said in Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim it as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. When God speaks of future events, he does so with 100% accuracy. And he says, don't be afraid of what's happening, because I've told you ahead of time. And he says, not only that, but now you are my witnesses. So when someone comes up to you and goes, I don't know what in the world is going on. This world is crazy. What's going on? I can tell you, because God has shown us. This is just what God has said. You are my witnesses. Don't be afraid of the things that are happening, but use them as an opportunity to share your faith with others. God challenges people. You're God? Go ahead. Show me. Tell me what's going to take place in the future. 100% of the time. Not 80% or 50%, 100% of the time. You can't do it because there's only one God. That is how big our God is. And we could trust him. We can rest in him. We can go to the rock that is higher than us and rest in the shadow of his wings. Yeah, make no mistake about it, the enemy rises up. It happens all the time. The attacks are going to happen. And not only does the enemy rise up, the enemy attacks the weak. And guess what? We're all weak. It's not our strength. And so when our hearts are overwhelmed in the situations we face through life, we need to come to the Lord, the cry of our hearts. And the wonderful thing here is our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, he comes to fight for us. Isn't that awesome? And I guess the question I will leave you with and something you're going to have to answer is this. How big is your problem? How big is your God? Because it'll determine how much peace and comfort you have in this life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wonderful words this morning, this wonderful story here in Joshua, just showing us that we can rest in you. Yeah, there's going to be tough times. The enemy rises up. Yeah, it's overwhelming. We're weak. We cry out to you and you deliver us because you are Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and you care deeply for us and you want to deliver us. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here this morning that may be going through a very difficult time. Lord, we just pray that you would deliver them, that they would be able to rest in you, like David, just overwhelmed in the situation and then remembering what you've done in the past to help them in the present situation. And even though the situation may not have changed yet, their joy, their praise unto you just would burst forth. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. We just love you so much and thank you for your caring, how much you take care of us. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.